text of scripture that we have in front of us this morning that we're going to be taking a look at is the account of the giving of God's covenant to Noah. We're continuing our rather loose series, two-week series here in the book of Genesis, but we're skipping several chapters. But some allusions will make some sense if you were here last week. What we find here in the Noah covenant is the first named covenant in the Bible, and probably the least regarded of all of the covenants because it is, we'll look at some reasons why that is this morning. We should probably begin with just a word about covenants. I'll be brief with that. By calling Noah's covenant the first named covenant, I am saying that there is no previously named covenant, or in my mind, even an unnamed covenant. We recognize that there are Christian theological systems that are built on the idea of invisible covenants that are not mentioned or named specifically that take place either before the book of Genesis or in its opening chapters, but we actually don't have any covenants that are described as such prior to Genesis chapter, actually 9 is before we actually see the word covenant used. Some would talk about informal covenants that occur earlier. Certainly there are arrangements that God has with humanity, but they are not recorded as covenants, and they don't really meet the standards of what in the ancient Near East would have been a covenant. Okay, so if that being the case then, what we have here in Genesis 8 and especially chapter 9 is the first of God's covenants with mankind, and it is with all of mankind. Unlike the rest of the covenants, which are specifically described in Romans 9 as belonging to Israel, to them belong the covenants and the promises, this is a covenant that stands outside of that. So this is a covenant, as we're going to see, that extends to all mankind. Now, picking up here in the history, where we're entering the narrative of Genesis at a rather a nadir of human history, and it's exposed to the need for some changes here in the ordering of the world of mankind. The fall of man into sin in chapter 3 brought with it a host of tensions, the curse. Most of these things we still suffer with today. Men especially are beset with aggravation as they attempt to subdue the earth. So the thorns and the thistles thwart his efforts, he often finds, and the rest of his work becomes difficult as well. He has to toil in order to triumph. Women struggle as well. So not only do men struggle by having the helper suitable to him not be quite so suitable, we also find that women suffer mightily too, especially as they carry out their role in filling the earth. And so they are perennially frustrated by the callous nature sometimes of their husbands. Sometimes they are even abusive. And Adam's problem then is exacerbated still further, we saw last week in the story of Cain, where Cain in a few short years manages to accelerate his depravity to the point where he is committing the most heinous of sins, committing murder against his own brother, no less. And so he's learned that he can kill, which is an action, if not curtailed, would in short order scuttle God's plans for the universe. And so we arrive now at the Noah story. Sin has escalated to such a degree that it results in the expression of divine judgment so severe, so cataclysmic, that the human race barely survives. 8 people survive. Something had to be done to stabilize things, and what we find in the Noahic covenant is what that something is. What is God going to put in place in order to stabilize the universe and cause flourishing within that universe as well. So the Noahic covenant is that. So let's read this account then this morning and discover here something of a very illuminating window in the ways of our God, extraordinary piece of information about the comprehensive plan of God for the whole universe, picking up with the theme that we had last week. We'll start here in verse 20, just to get a running start, and then we'll work into chapter 9. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord after he got off the ark, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is still evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. This is the first terms of the covenant, informal yet. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives on the earth shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living thing that is with you, birds, cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast on the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of this flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant, which I am making between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for as a sign for the of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow will be in the cloud, and I will look and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. There's a great deal to be learned, gleaned here from this short passage of Scripture. It's a fascinating passage, which formalizes, I would say here, all of God's civil expectations for fallen humanity. This is not a covenant that is concerned with saving grace, okay? So you look in vain for much by way of how one might be made right with God and live forever. That doesn't seem to be the point of this covenant at all. It is actually a covenant, if I may, of common grace. In these first verses of the covenant, which we look at today, establish a context for a group of people here whose inclination and intention remained evil. Remember, that was the problem back in Genesis chapter 6. God looked on the earth, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. That was the problem, and so God sends a flood. And one of the first things that is said after they get off of the ark, nothing's changed, right? the inclinations of their heart are still evil from their youth. Okay? And so what we are looking at is a covenant that is crafted with people who largely remain in their sins. So the persistent problem of sin has not been solved by the flood. The flood didn't solve that problem. The flood has eliminated a particularly wicked generation of sinners, but it has not taken care of the sin problem. And there's no reason forthcoming why that shouldn't happen all over again. Okay? But this covenant gives us the reason to think that it won't. In fact, to know that it won't. So God institutes here a broad covenant, not with the intent of establishing a means of redemption, per se, or ground rules for us regenerate people, how to live our lives in the context of the church with hope of a grand consummation at the end. Instead, we really find here indiscriminate ground rules for the flourishing of mankind generally. So let's look at some of these features here. First, we've already made this point, it is a universal covenant, a universal covenant. As we read this passage this morning, perhaps you caught over and over again the superlatives. This is with all flesh, everyone, every creature, enumerated animals, you know, creeping animals, land animals, fish, birds, everything is included here, and all people from every generation, right? So it's not just made with Noah and his offspring and believers, but with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, everything that comes off the ark, which at this point is all life. It is a covenant, verse 13 tells us, with the whole earth. We find five times it is made with all flesh, verse 11, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. And verse 12 is perhaps the most comprehensive of all the statements here, which says it'll be a covenant not only between God and all creatures then living, but a covenant with that has application to all future generations. So every generation of man, every generation of animals, so long, we found earlier, so long as the earth shall survive. Okay, so as long as the earth remains, this covenant is in effect. And so it does sort of set the Noahic covenant off from the rest of the covenants, again, which are made specifically and exclusively with the nation of Israel. And this factor is one, I think, that results in it receiving a little bit less press time in preaching and in just interest in general. So it is a universal covenant. Secondly, it is a unilateral covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. That is, it's one-sided. One person makes all the rules, and one person enters into the covenant. The other party to the covenant just sort of sits there and watches, if I can put it that way. So some of the covenants that we find in the Bible are multilateral or bilateral. So God enters into covenant, and then the humans respond by swearing an oath of their own. But not here. The oath here is sworn only by God alone. And he seals it with a sign that only he can produce, right? He puts a rainbow in the sky. Well, we can't do that. So Noah and his family simply watch. They don't actually agree to the terms of the covenant or swear to maintain some terms in order to keep in the good graces of this covenant. In fact, there's no conditions even given whereby mankind could be released from this covenant. God simply puts it into place and says, this is the way things are. Okay? And even the signs of the covenant, which, you know, if you think of the covenant of Abraham, the sign is circumcision. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. You can either participate in that or not participate in that. But you can't stop seeing a rainbow. It's there. It cannot be prevented by the disobedience of men. So it shines here irrepressibly for all to see. Whenever God in his providence coordinates factors in the universe, which are safely beyond the control of his creatures, to put it into the sky. That's what he, if in his providence he wants to do that, he does it. And so it can't even go into abeyance. There is no account of disobedience here for one of its generations. It's not as though, like the Mosaic covenant, a generation might fail to meet its terms and so they fall under the judgment clauses. That doesn't happen. This is a very steady covenant. And this covenant is continuously and uninterruptedly in effect to the present day and will continue until the earth ceases to be and sin is eliminated. So it is a universal covenant, it is a unilateral covenant, and thirdly, we note that this covenant contains absolutely no redemptive elements at all. We've already mentioned that. But again, this is perhaps one of the reasons why it doesn't get as much press time. For those who are committed to preaching exclusively the cross, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of reference here. I mean, it's very oblique to make the connection here to the cross work of Christ. And so the obedience to this covenant, participation in this covenant, really is not going to affect your eternal state, but it remains in effect today, binding all of us to its governing principles. So it says it is extremely relevant to us, while at the same time not necessarily redemptive in its scope. Okay. So we are, yeah. I'll skip this section here. So the death of Christ really has nothing to do to suspend or end our responsibility to obey the eternal laws of God that he institutes here at this time. In fact, we find that, for instance, in, remember, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they're trying to decide whether they need to continue to obey any of the Mosaic laws and which of the Mosaic laws, and they hash things out. And what is their conclusion? Well, they said, you do not have to participate in this circumcision thing, but he said there are two laws that we want to make sure you continue to keep. What were they? Well, if you remember, one of them is don't eat meat with blood still in it, right? And that's referenced here. And so that needs to be preserved. And then so that particular eating law is not a law that is a Mosaic law per se, but it is a Noahic law. And so everything in the Noahic code needs to be preserved, but the elements of the Mosaic code do not. Okay, so if we can summarize here this introduction, and it's fairly long. The Noahic covenant, being a civil covenant, does not say do this and live. What it says is do this and thrive. Okay, not in a redemptive sense or an eternal sense, but in a very earthy and temporal sense. And it's a covenant here that runs parallel to God's program of redemption, but and it is not replaced by it, right? It is still in effect today. And I think this is very helpful for us because I think it reminds us that just because God is not redeeming a majority of humanity, it's not as though he's lost control of the rest, right? And it's not as though the rest of the world is without restraint or God is somehow experiencing divine failure in the rest of the world. He's just being successful in a few isolated churches. I think sometimes we tend to look at the world in which we live and we see that, you know, the kingdom of God is at war with the kingdom of men, and God is by and large losing, right? There's more of them than there are of us. But on the contrary, God is the absolute sovereign of the universe, the whole thing. And everything in that universe both must and will follow his plan and keep his rules, even as they rail against him, right? Even though they reject him, they follow his rules. While there is a sense in which we may see two governments of God's divine order, a civil government and an ecclesiastical government, they are both under the kingship of God Almighty. God is the ruler of both these spheres. God has not ceded any of his authority to Satan when Satan rules as prince of this earth. He still is very much answerable to God, right? We see that in the book of Job, one of the most satisfying passages here, chapter 1 of Job, where we find that Satan, in order even to tempt Job, has to ask permission twice of God even to do it. Okay, so we find here, and this is the way things are, right? Satan has no intrinsic authority in this world. If he wants to do anything, he has to get permission from God above, because God is the king of this world, as is laid out in this covenant. And so with this very long introduction, we're able finally to look at the details of this covenant. We begin by noting the structure of the covenant, which I think is fairly plain for us to see. It's got a prologue, which is actually recorded here as the thoughts of God. The Lord said in his heart, it says here in verse 21. So this is the prologue. The preemptive materials here. And then the formal terms of the covenant appear in verses 1 to 7, followed by a formal ratification complete with an oath, which runs from verses 8 to 17. And so it reminds us here of other covenants in the Scripture, each one anticipated by a promise, then later formalized and galvanized here with an oath. So the primary promise in our prologue, it's hard to know where the thought of God ends. It says in verse 21 here, he said in his heart, and then it seems to go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 22. And I'm inclined to think that this is something that he is preparing to create the covenant. Whether he actually said these things aloud to Noah is unclear at this point, but this is the prologue. And God here promises that he will never step again into the world to supernaturally destroy the earth and all that is in it by flood. Okay? Now, we do have this anticipation that the earth and all that is in it is going to ultimately be destroyed by fire as when this age comes to an end. But he has promised here that will not be the norm. This is not something, we're not going to see iterative floods every 1,000 years or so whereby God starts over. That's not going to happen again. There's not going to be a flood whereby that takes place. Okay? Instead of acting in supernatural ways to start over, as it were, he's going to be using natural laws that assume the functions of God, which he has been doing more or less directly up till this point, not only in the physical realm, but also in the moral realm as well. So the flood functioned as something of a, if I can say, a cosmic reset that successfully restored a kind of order to the earth. And from now on, from that this point forward, there are going to be natural laws that are going to assert themselves a little bit more aggressively than they previously had to preserve the order of this universe until the end of ordinary history. We'll see a little bit more about that. But before I move on, there perhaps might be someone here who hears the word natural laws and perhaps recoils just a little bit. And I want to address that, because I don't want to derail the sermon and have you thinking something else for the rest of the time here. Some are suspicious of this idea of natural law. And perhaps you're hearing me say something like Mother Nature or something of that nature, some force external to God that runs the world in his absence. And that's not what I mean by natural law at all. What I mean by natural law is twofold. Firstly, I mean it is a set of laws that are not supernatural in their effect. Okay? So God is no longer going to employ miracle in order to control the world. Okay? So we find from this point forward, and really as you move through the book of Genesis, God sort of backs away. So where he previously had stepped in immediately in order to solve problems, we actually find him installing persons and structures in order to take care of those problems. Perhaps nothing is more visible than than what we saw last week, right? With the judgment of Cain. So there's no laws against murder when Cain kills his brother. And so what has to happen? Well, God has to immediately step in personally and actually put some sort of a mark upon Cain, carry out the judgment against Cain, and set everything sort of on an even keel again, okay? But that's not going to happen anymore, right? So what's going to happen now? Well, we're going to see the details, but for now, we can simply look ahead and say, God is going to establish man collectively and give them authority to carry out capital, up to and including capital punishment, when people commit crimes, and specifically the crime of murder. So God is no longer going to step in supernaturally and take care of the problems. He is establishing here a structure whereby those things are taking place on their own, as it were. Under his guidance, of course, but on their own. So he's in his providence now using secondary means to enforce stability. And that's the difference, right, between miracle and providence. Miracle is something where God steps in and violates the rules of his own universe in order to establish justice or whatever the case may be. Providence is God's secondary work, whereby he is orchestrating, whereby he is administrating his world, but not immediately. Okay, he's actually using structures and people he has appointed to stand for him. Okay, and so this is the way of the Noahic order. And so he has appointed man to stand for him in this function. So that's what I mean by natural. But then secondly, what I mean by natural as well is that it is a temporary set of laws established for the purposes of governing natural man, that is, sinful man, until the restoration of all things. Okay, so if God took his hands off entirely of this world, it would implode, right? And we see that a little bit during the tribulation, where the restrainer is removed and wickedness abounds, right? Okay. And so we recognize that God has to maintain order, but the maintenance of his order is by secondary means. In fact, we are part of that means whereby God restrains sin in his universe. Okay, so that's what I mean by natural law. And hopefully that's something that is satisfying to you. So the four preliminary features of this law, detailed in brief here in chapter 8, last verse, are the constancy of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter, summer, day and night. Okay, so God in his providence promises to preserve these features of his universe. We don't have to worry about those. God will take care of them. Now, this does not mean that we have no stewardship of the world that God has given to us. There is a sense in which we need to be conservative. We need to conserve what God has given to us. But it frees us from the kinds of environmental activism that exists with this idea that there's no one back there to make sure that the earth is not going to spiral out of control. God has said, this won't happen, okay? I will not allow that to happen. I will step in before that happens. And so these are guarantees that God has made. These are the things I will guarantee. The rest is your responsibility now, okay? You have responsibilities, new responsibilities that you didn't have previously. So in verses 1 to 7, God offers these additional specific rules in which man is obliged to participate. Firstly, God reiterates his creation ordinance that mankind are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, so this is exactly what he said back in Genesis chapter 1. To Adam and Eve, now he says it again. So in this, nothing has changed. God still intends for mankind collectively to maintain balance in the earth by a modestly inflationary view of human reproduction. This may seem counterintuitive in view of what seems to be a finite resources. This seems like it would, you know, we would run out of space, we would run out of resources. But this is not true. Okay, just as it is not true in zero sum economics is not true, that there is only a finite amount of wealth out there, and if somebody has all of it, then everybody else suffers. That doesn't follow. And the same thing is true of reproduction. Okay, just as wealth can be created by a healthy growing market, so also natural resources can be multiplied in a healthy growing population. And so the solution to the so-called problem of overpopulation is not to prevent people from reproducing, but rather to encourage it and then empower people to create the resources necessary to filling the whole of the earth, which by and large remains, you know, still unfilled. Which is exactly what God does in verse 3, right? So a policy of population growth only works if people have enough resources, enough food to sustain the growing population. And so the second stipulation is this: you can eat meat now. So a strictly vegetable diet is not an efficient way to maintain an explosively expanding population. And so in verse 3, God says this: everything that lives and moves will now be food for you. Just as I initially gave you all of the green plants, now I give you everything, plants and animals, to be part of your expanded diet. Now, this may seem like a shoulder shrugger for us who have lived this way all our lives. You know, we've been eating meat, we never really thought much of it. But in Noah's day, this allowance would have been just shocking. It would have been culturally transformative that you can eat animals now. This was something that had been unheard of. But God is still very much aware of the possibility that might happen with this new permission that he gives. And so he puts parameters in place, right? You can eat animals, but they are going to develop evasive instincts that will save them from extinction. There's going to be fear placed in their hearts towards people so that they won't be eliminated. And so here, I think there's some implied warnings that we need to manage the resources that God has given to us in order to keep pace with the growing population. He also prohibits here the consumption of blood. Again, this is often thought to be a Mosaic restriction here, but before it is that, it is a Noahic restriction. Okay, it precedes it by many centuries and is preserved, like we said here in Acts chapter 15. Why this command is put into effect and how it is supposed to be implemented is not as clear as we'd like it to be. It's one of the questions I've gotten if I've preached this sermon before. Does that mean I can't eat steak rare? is medium rare okay? Is medium? I don't know that that's really the point here that we're supposed to be asking in terms of application. But here, as elsewhere in Scripture, we find that blood is emblematic of life. You shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood still flowing in it. And so this leads reasonably to the suggestion that the command is out of concern for the importance of life. Now, it's going to expand to specifically human life later, but even animal life is considered important here. We're supposed to manage Earth's living resources for the perpetuation of the human race. We should not take life wantonly, should not just kill to kill. We should not eat hastily without cooking, without regard for the animal that ended his life to put food on the table. And we most certainly should not do, as some cultures have and still do, make an animal suffer by taking its blood or eating without killing it. Okay, certainly that would be prohibited here. Because all life is important. Which then segues into the third provision of the Noahic Code, which is the protection of human life. which is decidedly more important than animal life in this context. We live in a day, sort of a post-Christian era, in which you sometimes have people going on record with appeals to eliminate the human race for the survival of the planet. And this idea is quite silly. And my unsanctified reply is to say, you first, right? That's not the solution to the problem. And the reason that this solution is sometimes offered is because people do not have the worldview that is detailed here in Genesis chapter 9. Mankind does not exist for the earth. The earth exists for mankind, and so also the animals. Humans are not advanced animals. We do not come from animal kinds by means of evolution. And so the value of an animal is always lower than that of a human, always. Again, we live in this backwards world in which ideologues call for the torture and death of those who torture and kill animals. Now, let me go on record here. I'm not for torturing and killing animals, but it's not a capital crime, right? It's not a capital crime. People who kill people are to be killed. Animals who kill people are to be killed. This passage says as much. But we don't find here that people who kill animals are to be killed, or that animals that kill animals are to be put to death. Okay? So there's a hierarchy of importance here. Human life is infinitely more valuable than animal life. And so the point here is that collective mankind is to implement laws that are suitable to the offenses that people commit. And so we find here a primitive expression here of Moses' law of the tooth, the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And here, all we have listed here is a life for a life. But it's probable, I think we can probably deduce here, that God is not giving Noah permission to only implement one law with one punishment. Probably what he is saying here is, you have the authority to implement laws for the preservation and flourishing of society up to and including capital punishment for capital crimes. And so collective mankind is to recognize intuitively what is right and wrong. We have consciences. We have the law of God written upon our heart that is variously either defending us or accusing us, right? So we are supposed to be able to determine intuitively what is right and wrong, and then establish laws with penalties to fit the crime. That is the permission, that is the privilege that God has given to mankind collectively. And then God closes with a statement that is again reminiscent of the creation account, specifying that this responsibility accrues to man because man is the image of God. Many have pointed to this clause and concluded that murder is wrong because man is made in God's image, which is very true, but probably the emphasis in this passage is that God is authorizing mankind to be his governor because man is in the image of God. So both of these are true, but I think the emphasis here is that man, as the pinnacle of God's creation, the image bearer, is given permission as the ruler of the earth to establish these rules. And no one else is qualified to do so. Okay, so God is no longer going to enforce justice immediately and supernaturally from his seat of authority as the creator and king of the earth. Occasionally he will step in and do something of this nature, but rarely. Most of the time he lets mankind stand for him through governments that he has instituted. And so we find, even into the New Testament, that the governments are the ministers of God to you for good. And he's talking about the Roman government at that point, right? So no matter what you think about the American government, either now or previously, we recognize that it is there because God has put it there, right? God has placed governments in place. God has made us vice regents on this earth, and it creates a tremendous emphasis here on God migrating from miracle to providence as the means whereby he is maintaining his universe. But I think it also gives great hope to us as well. Mankind, through the fall, has become desperately wicked. We know that, and he's getting worse. But he did not lose the divine image. We still carry in us that dignity and those capacities granted by God to reason and communicate and work and build and reproduce and here to govern and ultimately to know and to worship God. This does not mean that humanity is less than wholly depraved. Depravity persists and prevents even the least overture to God for redemption or spiritual life. And yet, humans retain the natural capacities, even in their depravity, to carry out the dominion mandate and this responsibility here afforded in the Noahic covenant. In many ways, the final application of the Noahic covenant is difficult. As we have noted here, there's not a lot here about gospel truth or even about Christ. I mean, perhaps we could obliquely say that this points to a day when God will resume his direct rule of the world through his appointed King, Jesus Christ, and we all anticipate that day. But that's not really in view here in Genesis 9. It's not as though that's what people are, you know, going through their heads as they receive this covenant from God. This chapter here offers no promise of forgiveness or hope that sin, which grips the earth, will ever relax its hold and allow God to win. It doesn't really offer any distinctively church truth that the believer can carry out as a New Testament people of God. In fact, as we look, you know, in our day, that is very obsessed with Christ-centered, gospel-centered, cross-centered, church-centered applications, we're coming up a bit thin. And yet, no passage, I think, can be more relevant for the present day than this one. It is the property, not only of Noah and his family or of Old Testament saints, it's the property of all of us. We are all still in this covenant. It's for all mankind. And we have been under this covenant ever since the day it was spoken until today, and it will continue as long as the earth remains. It tells us that even though we work and labor to populate another kingdom, another realm that is yet to be revealed, our current world, such as it is, has not been abandoned by God. In the words of Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heaven. His kingdom rules over all. There is nothing outside of his control. No one can stay his hand or say, "What are you doing?" God is in absolute control of his universe. So at all points, God is managing evil in his universe to his own perfect ends. Even the wrath of God, the Psalms tells us, praise him. Even the king's hand is in the heart, his heart is in the hand of our God. He moves that king in whatever way he chooses. God has established a law to which all things necessarily conform. And this uniformity is grudgingly acknowledged by all, although no one thanks him for it. They still follow his rules by and large. And the world moves on inexorably without any possibility of derailment to the predetermined conclusion that God has established for this world. And that is a relieving thought, right? So we are delighted to announce with Paul that our citizenship is in heaven. But it's also here, right? It's also here. We are dual citizens in God's two governments, living our paradoxical lives here on earth in the service of a king who is absent and invisible, and exhorting everyone that we meet to join us in graduating to the kingdom of his dear son. And you may feel at times as though this world has fallen into impossible disarray, and maybe your life too, right? Evil seems to have the upper hand. Despair seems to close in around you. And I say this, God is still God. He is still the King. He will most definitely take this world and make things right. He will most definitely cause all things to work together for the good of those who love Him in His providence. We know this because of these verses here in chapter 9 of Genesis, and we're reminded of their import every time we have the occasion to see a rainbow gracing the sky in the aftermath of a violent storm. And so, my friends, do not lose heart. Do not lose hope. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of to the preaching of His word preached this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful this morning for your sovereignty over all that is, your kingship and your rule, your steady hand that guides this world inexorably to the conclusion that you have determined for it. And there is much in this world that causes us to cry out with John, haste the day, even so, Lord, come quickly. And yet, in the interim, Lord, help us not to lose heart or imagine that there is nothing left to live for in this world, and cause us then to participate as we are able to in the terms of this covenant, recognizing that you have established it and have established the structures of this world in order that we may flourish and in order that your redemptive plan might move forward. And Lord, we ask that we would be ready participants in it. In your name we pray. Amen.